All right, we're looking at one of the nastier guys in your New Testament, and we're looking at Herod the Great. So if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Give you a little background, because we're not going to be getting in actually into what the Bible talks about until the last point. Just give you some background on who this guy is. He was what in the New Testament they call an Idumean. What's an Idumean? Remember the New Testament was written in Greek, the Old Testament principally in Hebrew. And when you go from one language to another, sometimes there's a little change in pronunciation, even if they're doing a transliteration. For example, Jesus, I don't know if you're aware of this, is the same name as Joshua, which is why in your King James it mentions Jesus did not give them rest in the book of Hebrews. Well, it's referring to Joshua in that particular context. And so an Idumean is an Edomite. And so he is a descendant of Esau. The Edomites in the Old Testament lived in a very dry region to the southeast of the Dead Sea. And during the captivity, after Jerusalem, when Jerusalem was destroyed and the children of Israel carried off into captivity, the Edomites, seeing that the land was vacant, took it as a green light, and they migrated west, and they settled into the area south of Hebron, the region around Kadesh Barnea and so on, in the south of extreme south of Judea. And they were there even up through New Testament times. Between the Testaments, there was a war between the Edomites, the Idumeans, and the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem. The Jews were victorious, and one of the things they did was force the Edomites to embrace Judaism, so that the Edomites from that point on, at least outwardly, were practicing Jews. And the Herods were practicing Jews. As we'll see when we get down to the end, they didn't have a great deal of regard for God. It was a politically astute move to practice kosher and so forth. Herod the Great was a client king. He was a very astute politician. And when I say a client king, I mean that he was not wholly independent. He operated under Roman authority. The Romans gave him a large piece of territory, basically all of what is now Israel, as well as portions of what are now Jordan and Syria. And that was his domain, and they gave him the title of king. And he had almost unlimited authority as far as the area he ruled in, as long as he backed Rome. The Romans could call upon him for troops, they could call upon him for tribute money, but other than that, he was given a lot of independence. And so he had a lot of autonomy there. He was also responsible to maintain the frontiers so that the Romans didn't have to keep troops in that area. Herod was responsible for that. As you read about different Herods in the New Testament, principally in the Gospels and Acts, all the other Herods that are mentioned are descendants of this guy. And matter of fact, our first four characters that we'll be looking at are all Herods. So then I'll explain how they're all interconnected and so on. The family tree of the Herods is really, really, really convoluted, and I'm going to keep it simple. The next two guys are the sons of this guy, and then the fourth guy we're going to be looking at is the son of one of the two other fellows. So the next two are the sons of Herod the Great, and then the last one will be the grandson. But I'm not going to explain all the complications and difficulties with that. He was a sharp politician. He took advantage of things. He was a very unscrupulous fellow. But he was called Herod the Great because of two things. Number one, he ruled a fairly large piece of real estate. And then also, he did a lot of building. And not all of his building was necessarily within the limits of his domain. He sent money and had some stuff built in Rome. But what he's most noted for was the temples that he built. Two in particular. One was a temple that he built in the city of Caesarea. Caesarea today is mostly ruins. You can go there. There's an aqueduct. There's a theater. There's some, it's kind of weird. When we went to Israel here 20 some odd years ago, you know, I thought it was, the house I lived in until I was four was built in 1812 in upstate New York. I said, boy, that's really, really, that's older than any building here in Washington. Wow, that's really old. So I'm over in Israel, I'm in Caesarea, and I'm walking to this building that's, you know, over 2,000 years old. It was, there on, he built Caesarea as well on the coast. If you look at a map of Israel, there are no natural harbors. At the north coast of Israel, you got a little bump, and that's where, the ridge for Mount Carmel comes, the ocean. And on the inside of that slight bay is the modern city of Haifa. And that's the primary port for Israel today. And they've created breakwaters and so on. But in ancient times, they didn't use that so much. They created the city of Caesarea, and they built breakwaters. And when if the water's fairly calm and you're up on a hill looking down, you can actually see the old Roman breakwaters. They're under the water now. But you can actually see the old Roman breakwater still in place. They're just off the coast of Caesarea. Caesarea was the Roman capital of Judea. And Herod had a big palace there. That was where Paul was held captive for 3 years. He also built a huge temple there, Herod did, dedicated to Caesar. Now, we don't hear so much about that particular temple, although it was almost identical to the one that he built in Jerusalem. When the children of Israel went back after the captivity, they rebuilt the temple. Now, it was not nearly as fancy as the one that Solomon had built. We went through that on Sunday nights a few months back. But they rebuilt the temple. It had the same floor plan. It had the same dimensions as far, but it wasn't as tall, and it certainly wasn't nearly as ornate. They didn't have all the gold and silver and everything else to contribute to that. When Herod came to power to ingratiate himself to the Jews, to gain some popularity, to gain some favor, he said, I want to rebuild the temple. They can't do that. You can't knock down the existing thing because then we would be without a temple for a little while. You can't do that. So what it was is Herod's temple is basically a serious remodel. And they did it bit by bit, and this is why it took over 60 years to complete the whole thing. It was still under construction during the time of Christ and the apostles. It wasn't finished until shortly before it was destroyed. But he did this this huge remodel of the thing, and it was this huge, tall building. It had the same floor plan as Solomon's temple, but it was much taller than Solomon's temple. It was probably about 4 or 5 stories high. And did have a lot of the gold and so on. Herod contributed some of that, but of course the Jewish offerings that came in were also dedicated to this as well. He also built the fortress at Masada that you may be familiar with, overlooking the Dead Sea. And there were several other fortresses that he built as well, including the one where John the Baptist was beheaded, which is on the east side of Jordan. So all these building projects and so on. And he had this fairly large kingdom over which he ruled. But the guy's character, you think, well, here's an astute politician. He's building things. He's governing this large piece of real estate. What was the guy like? The guy was a paranoid maniac. He was terrified that somebody was going to bump him off. He was extremely jealous of his rule. And so jealous that he was ruthless and had no regard for human life as far as bumping off anybody that he thought, justified or not, would be a challenge. Now, understand also that he had a bunch of kids. He had, I think, altogether, they're not sure, I think it was either 5 or 6 wives, not necessarily all of them at the same time. There were several of them in succession, but he was a polygamist. And his sons seem to have had his same selfish ambition. And so there was a lot of rivalry among his kids. Not all of them, but most of them. And so much so that Herod actually lived to be a fairly old man by ancient standards, when you don't have modern medicine and so on. He lived to be, I think, over 70 years of age, which was remarkable. I think he made it, no pills, no modern medicine, no surgery, and here he is lasting that long. He executed his wife, mostly on hearsay charges. And this was the only wife that he actually had some affection for, and he used to wander around the palace calling her name after he had executed her, lamenting that he had bumped her off. He also executed three of his sons, who very much wanted to be his replacement, and he viewed them as being too ambitious and a genuine threat, and frankly, one or two of them probably were. And so he bumped them off. Two of them, I believe, in the last year of his reign. And he was so ruthless with his own family that Augustus Caesar said that it is safer to be Herod's pig than his son, because he was kosher and didn't eat pork. It is safer to be Herod's pig than his son. When Herod was experiencing his last illness, he died in Jericho. And during his last illness, he was so hated by the people that he actually was planning on a slaughter of a bunch of notable people in the community, so that there would be lamentation at the same time as his funeral. Whether it was for his benefit or not, he didn't care, as long as there was great lamentation and so on, the professional mourners and so on they had in the day during his funeral. Thankfully, when he died, the people, his heirs and so on, decided not to go through with it. They wanted to make sure that they were in good with the people as best they could. By the way, when he died, his kingdom was divided up among several of his sons, and we'll be talking about that next time. So that's the background of this guy. He's a nasty, paranoid maniac. Also, he died approximately 4 BC. So our New Testament chronology does not fit BC AD. All right, Christ was actually probably born 5 or 6 BC. And the crucifixion, by the way, was almost certainly 33 AD. So Jesus was actually close to 40 at the time of his crucifixion. I have mentioned what I believe to be the case, that Jesus would have, because he was sinless, because he's the second Adam, would have reached the prime of life and remained there for the rest of his days. And he would never have died a natural death because he was sinless. He did not inherit Adam's sin nature. And so he was, when he was crucified, he would have been in the prime of life because he never would have gone past that. So let's go to Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at what the scripture says about Herod. It says in verse 1 of Matthew 2, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king," and I mentioned at the top of the page also the reference in Luke. Luke is the other gospel that mentions the nativity. And Herod is only mentioned there as far as timing, to let you know that Herod was ruling when Jesus was born, and also John the Baptist for that matter. So it's just a timetable. We don't have the other events mentioned in the book of Luke. And it says there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. And if you remember, the wise men were magi. Is the title usually given to them. The newer translations will use that word. That's what we have in our Greek New Testament. When it says they came from the east, they came from what is either Iraq or Iran. They had traveled some distance. These are possibly connected with the Chaldeans and some of the others that were there during the time of Daniel. Not necessarily the same group, but related folks. They were astrologers and so on, and also probably there was some influence by the Jews, because they knew about the heir to the throne of David. They knew about the Davidic covenant, and that was one of the reasons they came. They had seen his star in the east, had come to worship, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" And so they probably had access to at least portions of the Jewish scriptures in order to know some of these things. So these guys show up. They say in verse 2, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, the interesting thing is these guys have traveled at least 700 miles to get to Jerusalem, and they say, all right, where is he? And everybody there in Jerusalem is clueless. They don't know, they know about the prophecy, but they have not been anticipating this. They are surprised, shocked that these fellows have shown up. And when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled. Let's say that he was super duper anxious. He was worried. He was fretting. He was in a panic. It says in all Jerusalem with him. Why was Jerusalem in a panic as well as Herod? Because they were scared to death of what Herod might do. Because he's unpredictable. He's violent. And he was known to, he had no regard for innocent life. And so people were scared to death about what he might do. They were just kind of waiting to see what's going to happen. And in verse 4, it says, when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he's bringing the religious authorities to his palace, and he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Is there some place in the Old Testament, is there some place in the Scriptures that says where Jesus, or not Jesus, but where the, that's who it is Jesus, but where the Messiah will be born? He doesn't know, but the scribes did. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written, and this is in the book of Micah, written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And so, citing the prophecy there in the book of Micah, Herod, instead of sending a bunch of soldiers down there, he says he's going to do it on the sly. We're not going to make it big. We're going to do it sneaky. And it says when Herod had privily called the wise men, he's having a private meeting with these guys. By the way, we don't know how many wise men there were. Traditionally, we have three. Why do we have three wise men? Three gifts. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. Each one of them carrying one little box. Of course, you know, these guys probably came in a caravan and we're probably looking at, you know, 40 or 50 people coming all together. The wise men may have been as many as 8, 10, 20. We don't know for sure. But again, traditionally three because of the three gifts. And so he calls the wise men and inquired diligently of them what time the star appeared, so to have an idea of how old this child would be. And now we have, again, this is all tradition. We have always imagined that the wise men showed up the night Jesus was born. Now, the shepherds did. That's in Luke 2. But when did the wise men show up? Probably sometime. Jesus may have been as old as 1 or 2 when the wise men showed up. I think that if Jesus was born at the time they first saw the star, and we don't even know that for sure. There's some conjecture as far as the timetable is concerned. If that was the case, it's going to take them 6 to 9 months to arrive from where they had left from. And maybe not quite as long, but 6 to 9 months. On the shortest end of that, probably 3 to 4. And so we're not looking at a newborn Jesus in either case. And he's going to let the wise men track down the child. And that way, Herod, his plan, I would think, is that once he finds out where the child is, then all he has to do is go in and bump off one child. Again, this is being more politically astute. I'm not going to make a big uproar. We're just going to go in there and kill one child. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, when we find out who this one is and where he is, then you bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Now, of course, he has other plans. This is all a scam. And so they go, and they find the child, and of course, we're familiar with the story. It says in verse 12, we're going to come back to Herod now, verse 12, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. They didn't go back to Jerusalem. They would have bypassed Jerusalem and headed, almost certainly headed due east and down to Jericho and headed home that way, bypassing Jerusalem. Now, we're going to have a slight lag between the time these guys take off and the time Herod finds out about it. He may have sent some soldiers along, but we're looking at a few days anyway. And so the wise men, the Magi, make their escape. It says in verse 13, and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt and be there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Again, jealous of his throne. He's an old man. And yet he is, same thing's true with the chief priests that we've looked at as far as our study in Mark, in the morning service. That these men knew what the scriptures had to say, but they were far more interested in their power. Even though they recognized that Jesus did miracles, and Nicodemus, had said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles you do except God be with him. They recognized that, but they didn't care about God. What they cared about is their own power. And the same thing's true with Herod. So Joseph, he arose, verse 14, took the young child and his mother, and they departed into Egypt. Egypt was outside of Herod's domain. That's one of the reasons they went there. Probably the primary reason they went there. It would be outside of his realm. He didn't have any political authority to do anything in Egypt. He could have sent men down there to track down the child, but he did not have the authority to do so or do anything about it. And they were there until the death of Herod. Now, when Herod, verse 16, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, that these guys were not coming back, all he knew is that the child was young and in Bethlehem, or had been born in Bethlehem. That's all he knew. It says he was exceedingly wroth. He was in a fit of rage and sent forth, and he slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coast thereof. When you see the word coast in the King James, it's not necessarily talking about against water. It's talking about the regions surrounding. So Bethlehem itself and then any of the villages that would be in close proximity. And he slaughtered all the children that were 2 years old and under. He's taking no chances. He wants to make sure that any child that was born in the window of time that the wise men innocently had mentioned would be slaughtered. Of course, our Lord had gone down into Egypt. God knows in his providence what was going to be happening. He knows the end from the beginning. And had made sure the escape of Joseph and Mary and Jesus. So Herod's slaughter was pointless other than to fulfill the scripture that it mentions there in prophecy of Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. So a nasty man. And this is the only place where he's mentioned. He's mentioned once in Luke, and that's just to give you a timetable that John the Baptist was born during his reign. But he is the father and grandfather of the other Herods that will come into play, and actually they are involved a lot more as far as events that will be taking place during the time of Jesus and the apostles. All right, any questions or anything regarding this guy? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your providence, that in spite of the efforts of people, Lord, your will be accomplished. Your purpose cannot be thwarted. And Herod tried to do so. And yet, Father, you knew all these things and shifted the son to Egypt to protect him. And there was nothing that Herod could do. And Herod didn't know. But, Father, you did. And we have this recorded here for us. Father, may we recognize that wicked people will do wicked things, but your purpose cannot be thwarted. And we look at this in our world today, all the depravity that's so evident in our country and all around the world. Because wicked people will do what wicked people do. We should not be shocked that lost people behave like lost people. And yet, Father, your plan, your prophecy, your purpose will never be thwarted. Father, you are in control. And Father, may we recognize that. And as your children, it is a great comfort and encouragement to us. May we recognize that. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.